Lord, we thank you for, again, your word, and just pray your blessing and anointing. And Lord, give us understanding according to your word through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've started the life of Samson, and if you remember, in Judges chapter 14, we saw, you know what, a thing to talk about here is Manoah and his wife were godly people, and they were told by the angel of the Lord, it was Jesus Christ himself, that they were going to have a son, a special son, and they knew that he was to be a Nazarite. He was to take a vow not to touch grapes, not to cut his hair, to stay away from alcohol and so on, dedicate himself to the Lord. And I think it's a lot like today. I think what they did, you know, this is probably their only child. And all right, if you want to go down to Timnath, okay, we'll let you. But it's a Philistine city. But we'll go with you. That'll make it better. I thought about this today, how we have these little ways we can compromise and add a little thing to it, and it seems okay. Okay, well, if you got to go down to that Philistine city and look for a bride, we're going to go with you. I think this is where things start to go wrong. We think we can get away with a little compromise, and a little compromise will lead to another one and another one. And we find this guy really compromised by the time we get done with him. So in being parents, it's easy to want your kids to do stuff, and they can, oh, come on, Dad, you know. And I think what we really need to do is we really need these days to think about where we might be compromising and where it might end up. And I know he had godly parents. He saw that he desires a wife of the heathen Philistines. I saw a woman. Said, isn't that a lot of guys' problems? I saw a woman. I fell in love with her. No, I fell in lust with her. Well, he wants a wife of the heathen Philistines, but he's not to marry outside of Israel. You know, in his journey, as he was journeying down, he kills a lion. Well, he had no choice. The lion attacked him. That's okay. The strength of the Holy Spirit allows him to rip this thing from limb from limb. Well, on his second journey back, he's got to go look at it again. He's not to go near dead bodies. One thing about this guy, everywhere he goes, there's dead bodies because he's the one killing them. Well, he goes back and he finds honey in the carcass of the lion, and he's got to have some of the honey. He's not supposed to touch a dead body. He's a Nazarite. This is against his vow. Not only that, he brings it to his parents. He doesn't tell his parents about where it came from. They're defiled. They don't even know it. They would have to go through the ceremonial ritual of being cleansed. He doesn't even tell them. But he eats the honey even though he's not supposed to touch the dead bodies. And again, he took that Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6. And this is what he has promised to the Lord. This is how he's dedicated himself to the Lord. He goes on and he holds a marriage feast for this. I'm going to marry her. And I'm going to have a marriage feast now. And I'm going to have all my Philistine buddies there. And it's literally a drinking party. And they're drinking. And I'm sure there's wine there. And it doesn't matter if it's wine or if it's beer or whatever it is. He's not to touch alcohol either. And he's hanging out with these guys. He's forbidden grapes. He's forbidden alcohol. And he's been brought up in a perfect environment. We might think, well, I wasn't, so I have an excuse. You know, this guy was brought up in a perfect environment. And he still messes up. There's no guarantee. I can talk to parents whose kids have strayed off and whose kids have become prodigals, and I don't know where mine are going to end up either. I don't. I pray for them all the time. I don't know. There's no guarantee that they're going to walk with the Lord the rest of their life. So here he presents these guests with a riddle. Figure this riddle out. It's a form of entertainment, and his wife makes it known. They goad her into giving, give us the answer. She goes against her husband and gives the answer. She goes against what he's done. He tells her and she tells them. So he loses this wager here. You know, they solve the riddle and everything. He loses his wager. He has to kill 30 Philistines to get the clothing for the guys that he's wagered with. And then he goes on and his wife is given to his best man. I mean, it's kind of a strange story what's going on with this guy. He gets involved with a woman he's not supposed to get involved with. He allows himself to fall in love with a woman he has no business even being near. And he gets himself into some wild situations. And here, his wife is given to the best man. That's pretty much where we left off. But not only does she not trust him, now she doesn't trust her either. This is no way to start a marriage. Neither one of them trusts the other one. Not at all. Well, He's dealing with the enemy. He's been disrespectful of his parents. He's disobedient to his vows. There's no real relationship you can put your finger on here with the Lord. I don't see a prayer life developing. I don't see any building of altars or any worship or anything like that, any scripture or anything that he's had passed down from his forefathers and so on that he's living by. No real relationship. He's extremely impulsive. A man who's extremely impulsive with all that strength. Scary. You ever know a guy who's just strong beyond belief and you've seen him just rage out of control? I've seen a lot of guys like that. I played football with a guy who ended up over 300 pounds drafted by the Dolphins, played for the Giants. I played football with this guy, and I saw him get mad one night. I saw him take Spencer Port's heavyweight wrestler and pick him up over his head and throw him into the wheel well of a car a couple times. Just an enormous guy, rage out of control. It's scary. Well, he's impulsive. He's a man of action, or maybe we should say he's a man of reaction, which is even scarier sometimes. He's motivated often by revenge. That's not good. And he does exactly what the people of his nation do, even though they're supposed to be God's people. And what I mean by that is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is one of the themes of the book of Judges. This is what's going on. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. So they're no different than the Philistines then. Not at all. So if you look at Judges chapter 15, we're going to see Samson take on the Philistines. And there's retaliation that goes back and forth and back and forth. The Philistines are like this. See, the Philistines are motivated by their god Dagon. And they want Dagon to be stronger than anybody else's god. And what they would do is, if Samson takes them on, that means that Samson's god is stronger than our god Dagon. You know, if you remember, later on, the Philistines capture the ark and they stick it in the temple of Dagon. And this big idol of Dagon falls down on his face. And they pick him back up again and they set him there and he falls down again. He shatters all over. See, to them, they're thinking maybe their god is stronger than our god. So there's retaliation involved all the time, but they're always thinking our god must be stronger than their god. And if their god shows himself stronger than our god, then we're in trouble. So it's a real revenge society, too. And these people are like that. There's retaliation that goes back and forth. And in verse 1, Samson's enraged at finding his fiancée is given to another. Now, he stormed off. That's where we left him. He storms off from his own wedding party, doesn't even consummate the marriage. He goes off who knows how long. And here we read, but it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, that's a goat, and he said, I will go into my wife, into the chamber. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. And here comes Samson down the road, you know, I don't know, swinging a goat by its leg and everything, and he's thinking, barbecue, you know, shish kebab, you know, and this is a gift. So after his anger subsided, he goes back to visit his wife, and he brings this kid, he brings this young goat. It's a present. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have lamb chops tonight. You know, we're going to have shish kebab or whatever. It's a present for the barbecue. But her father would not suffer him to go in. The father won't allow it. You're not going in there. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to thy companion. Just picture how angry he is at this point. I don't even know that it really matters so much that he gets the woman. I think he's a man so impulsive and touched by anger that he wants to just blow up here, no matter what. Because here the father, you know, I thought this man is so motivated by his flesh. And if you look at this, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Hey, look, my younger daughter's even better looking than her. And he's not even moved by this. I thought this man would go right for it. Whoa, she's even hotter, you know, that kind of a thing. I think he's just so mad, he can't take it. And he says, take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. You know what? He's angry. He wants revenge. So here, her father thought that Samson completely hated her. And I don't know why Samson's father-in-law thought that Samson hates his wife. You know, maybe it's an excuse to explain why he did what he did. Or maybe Samson's Philistine wife poisoned her father's thinking, poisoned her father's opinion of Samson, because back in chapter 14, verse 16, she said, "You hate me." You know, so maybe she convinces Dad, "He hates me." And, you know, well, so we gave her away. But even though Samson's very angry with his wife's father, the real root of the problem is the bad choices. The bad choices this guy makes. Samson makes in love. Bad choices. It seems to be rampant in his life, really. He had no business allowing himself to fall in love with an ungodly pagan woman. Again, one of the verses I pulled out last week is Proverbs 4:23. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us, keep, or literally guard, or protect your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And how many times have you noticed the failure to guard your heart got you in all kinds of trouble? To guard your heart as if you're standing there guarding it yourself, outside your heart, and you're watching what comes out of that sucker, because out of it are the issues of life. And sometimes some real nasty stuff can come out of the human heart. We need to protect our heart with all diligence. So it can get us in a lot of trouble. It results in a lot of trouble a lot of times. And a man like Samson, who just freelances as he goes, that's not guarding your heart at all. There are times where we really have to watch what's coming up. We really have to get prepared for the day. I know what I've got to do is I've got to sit alone with the Lord in the morning and be in his presence and find him and just sit with him and ask for instruction and guidance and so on. Get my heart ready for the day. Well, Samson believes he's blameless regarding the Philistines if he harms them. And the thing here, too, we look at Samson being used by God in mighty ways. Samson, he's used by God. God used Samson's ungodly anger for his purposes. See, the way this goes is really not the way the Lord would really want it to go. The Lord takes this guy and takes some of the circumstances in his life, and he does use him for his purpose. He takes his ungodly anger, and he uses it for his purposes. As it says in Psalm 76:10, it says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." You know, and there's a lot of times that'll happen. But this does not justify Samson's anger. But it does show the glory and the power of God to use all things to his purposes. Even though this man is a mess, even though you mess up, even though you fall down, God will still take some of the circumstances of your life and construct them in a way that you still end up getting blessed. He'll forgive your mistakes, but he'll use some of those circumstances to work his purposes eventually too. So again, this does not justify his anger, but it does show the glory and the power of God to use all things to his purposes. Now, again, this man, he's so impulsive. He's so emotional. I think he's spoiled. I think he's spoiled beyond belief. I think he's used to getting what he wants and nothing's going to stand in his way. And that's a dangerous guy. He's immature, too. I find there are a lot of guys this age, I figure he's in his 20s, this age that are like this. Power and strength, and they're spoiled, they're immature, they're emotional, and so on. In verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. Now this is just nasty destruction. I am going to get these guys. And he's creative about it, too. But it seems like he's a juvenile delinquent here, really, in the way that he does this. But God uses it all for his purpose of fighting against the Philistines. See, in God's economy, the Philistines are supposed to be long gone. They were one of those peoples that were supposed to be cleansed out of the area, conquered, gone, flushed out, long gone. They were allowed to stay, allowed to continue to populate and so on. And here they are. They've really become a problem. They've suppressed the people of Israel. So they're supposed to be long gone. And God's going to use this man to kind of keep the Philistines down and eventually kind of drive them out. But if you look at this here, now he puts a torch between each pair of tails. Now this sounds like a crazy story, but some say that Samson never could have captured 300 foxes. You ever watched a fox? A fox is a loner, really. A fox is really fast, aren't they? They're sly. They're not far from their hole. They know how to hide and all that stuff like that. Well, They're loners, they're difficult to catch, but the word translated foxes here probably means jackals. And jackals can travel in packs. And I don't know how he caught these. Maybe he had a big pen that he caught them in somehow and baited it. I don't know. I'd like to know how fast this guy was. Because if he tracks these things down and he runs them down and catches them, I mean, the Rams could use this guy. But here, he puts a torch between each pair of tails. And I think they're jackals, not foxes. Jackals are known to run in large packs, sometimes up to 200 to a pack and so on. I'm thinking here, are his parents still around? And, you know, what do his parents say about this? You know, after he catches about 100 of these jackals, you know, what are you doing? Isn't that enough of these? What's going on here? There's so much we don't know here, but there's nothing that says that Samson did this all by himself. And there's nothing that says that he did it all in one day either. You know, people are like, oh, this is one of those impossible stories in the Bible. Really? Well, why is that? Why? I thought about this from all different kind of angles, and maybe not really. I believe it's the Word of God. Absolutely, I know it's the truth. But if he ties it between two of them, the two are going to run in different ways. If he ties one of these torches on one fox, that fox is going to run in his hole and it's going to be put out. But you've got two of them, and they're running all over like crazy. How would you run if your tail was on fire, right? So picture this. He sets this up and he lets him go. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." I kind of like this because they're actually blaming the father-in-law now. Actually, see, there's a thing with these people. There's a thing with Mediterranean people. There's a thing with Mideastern people. I think there's a thing with people anywhere. Who's to blame? Let's find who's to blame. I remember my dad. He wanted to find out and blame everything. Somehow, even when he spilled the milk, it was somebody else's fault. You know what I mean? Let's get the blame here. And well, they want to blame the father-in-law now. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. You know, she tried so hard last chapter to avoid getting burnt. And she tries to avoid getting burnt. She ends up getting burnt anyway. And Samson said unto them, "Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." So the Philistines burned her, they burned her dad with fire, and God had used all of this to, you know, advance his plan for Israel, to advance his plan for redemption. But if you listen, because all because of Samson's disobedience, it all happens at a great personal cost to Samson. It really does. You know, and I thought, innocent people, sort of. I know they're Philistines, but, you know, they're sort of innocent. Innocent people get hurt. Maybe they're not innocent. Maybe God doesn't really, it doesn't really matter that much that these people get hurt, you know, the seemingly innocent. But innocent people do, though, when we don't think things through. When we get impulsive and we do crazy things and we get off freelancing like he does. We don't think things through. And I believe it's more important, or it's more than fair, I should say, to suppose that if Samson had been obedient, then God would have carried forth his plan in a way that really would have blessed Samson. If Samson had been obedient the whole way through, then God would carry forth his plan in a way that Samson really gets blessed. He didn't do that. So this was not God's perfect will. And sure enough, Samson responds, "I'll take revenge on them, and after that, I'll stop." And you know what? It doesn't. It doesn't stop there. I think revenge is one of his mottos. Revenge is like one of his creeds. I'll stop after that, but he doesn't. So this becomes no more than the bitter story of retaliation, of trying to avenge wrongs done to us. Do we get like that? Do you get motivated by revenge? You get motivated for retaliation. You got to get that person back. That's the enemy right away. That's where you need to guard your heart right away. I know how hard that can be. Oh, I'm so angry. I want to get that guy. I've been there. I want to get him back. I have to get him back. That's the enemy. So he responds, "I'll take revenge on him. And then I'm going to stop." And retaliation can be a never-ending story and one that never wins in the end. Those who trust God, you know, if we really, really trust God, we have to be able to say that the retaliation belongs to God. I'll let him settle the score. He will, too. You do that. Lord, you take care of this. You settle the score. Lord, you teach that guy. Lord, I don't want to retaliate. I'm going to leave this in your hands, and whatever you decide, you take care of it. Because we want to get that guy, and you know what? That guy, if he's not a Christian, then Satan's lured us into a real trap there. And if he is a Christian, how are we treating our brothers and so on? So, you know, we need to get to that point. Lord, I'm going to let you settle the score. In Romans 12, 19, Paul says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." In James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Where do they come from? You know, you think of all the wars that mankind has seen, all the wars that have hit this planet, the wars that are going on now, there's so many of them. He says, "Where do they come from? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members?" And often that lust can be in the form of revenge, bloodlust. Your lust for revenge. It's literally pride. But much of the wars and the disasters and the hatred and the pain, if you think about it in the world, they come from that instinct to retaliate. You read about neighbors getting neighbors, people, families against families, and families going on for generations and fighting and having these battles and everything. It can go on for years and years and years. Jesus told us not to retaliate, not to get that eye for an eye, but to take control of the situation. How? By giving even more. This is radical. When Jesus came, he taught, don't get them back, give to them even more. Go another mile. Give them your cloak too. Give them the extra. People looked at Jesus like, are you insane? What, are you crazy? This is radical. He said, though, take and give the extra mile. And if we do that, you know what? If we do that, then we're acting like God. And that's what I want. I want to act like God. I want to show the Lord that, yeah, your word is working in me. And yeah, your Holy Spirit is working in me. And I'm going to make the choice to act like you would act. You ever do that? Lord, what would you do here? Lord, what would you do in this situation? And he'd take the high road, wouldn't he? He'd go the extra mile. And we can act like God, who doesn't retaliate against us for our sin and rebellion, but instead he gave his only son to die for us. Jesus allowed himself to be bound and beaten without retaliation. If you think about Jesus, he was bound, he was tied. They tied him up, they took him away, they beat him. He didn't retaliate. Imagine how he felt, how he was human. Imagine how he wanted to get back, or he wanted to say something, or wow, it blows my mind when I think about that. Bound. He was bound. He let himself be bound and beaten without retaliation. What an example. You know, Peter tells us that Jesus never verbally abused those who verbally abused him. And when he suffered, he didn't make any threats, but he left everything to the one who judges fairly. He left it to his Father. 1 Peter 2:23. Verse 8 here says, "And Samson, he smote them hip and thigh," or top to bottom, completely, thoroughly, "with a great slaughter, and he went down, and he dwelt in the top of the rock Edom." Now, Edom means ravenous beast, and I don't know if there was some kind of, maybe it was, that's where the lion came from. I don't know, but that's what it means. But this battle here, this great slaughter, literally means a cruel, unsparing slaughter. He showed no mercy. He wiped them all out. Samson was a one-man army against the Philistines. One-man army. Think of there's no description of this man. We don't know that he was a huge, muscular man or just an ordinary guy. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was invincible. So anyways, he decides to dwell in a cave at Edom all alone. And at this point, he has no family. He can't really trust anyone now. So he lives like a fugitive by himself in a cave. And I think this is what eventually happens when you're just given to impulse and freelancing and doing your own thing. You end up, nobody wants to be around you, and you don't trust anybody else. You know, here he is all by himself in a cave. And then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are you come against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he has done to us." See here, more revenge, more revenge. It just keeps going around. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom. Now, this is the only reason these guys come together. These guys have never come together before to face the Philistines. 40 years or more, 45 years now maybe it's been. Here they come together to get one of their own, not to fight the Philistines. They muster an army for the first time in how many years? It's not to fight the enemy. You know, let's remove the one guy who can help us. Let's remove him so we can remain under the oppression of the Philistines. What kind of thinking is this? They don't band together to fight the oppressor, to fight the pagan heathen. No, let's get rid of the guy who's our judge and deliverer, the only chance we've got, so we can go back under the heavy hand of the Philistines. I think there are a lot of people like that today. Just be quiet and let them rule over us and smash us down and put us down. Don't say anything. Don't make any waves. They want to remove him and remain under this oppression they've had for about 45 years or so. Now, here, just imagine Samson. Imagine Samson, he looks out, there's 3,000 guys in his front yard. And they want him now. Here they are. And they said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" This, how sad is this? Don't you know that they're rulers over us? You got to make trouble. "What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so I have done unto them." You know, and here again, there's his creed. And they said to him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." We can have real problems distinguishing who the real enemy is, can't we? Even when we differ in doctrine, who's behind that? We might say we differ than this guy, and we differ than that church, and we don't like the way they do that, and we don't like the way these guys do this, and these guys do this falsely and everything. We have to keep in mind who's really behind it. We want to go after who we think is the enemy when the real enemy behind it is not the one we're going after. These guys are not really distinguishing who the real enemy is. And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." Listen, don't you guys fight me, because you know why? Samson doesn't want to fight back. Listen, you're my own. I don't want to kill you guys, but if you guys attack me, then I'm going to attack back. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to come down off this rock, and I'm going to have to take you out. And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee." Because again, he'd fight back, and I don't think they stand a chance. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. So the fact that the soldiers from the tribe of Judah will give up Samson to the Philistines shows just how much under oppression they really are. I think it's really sad. Under such oppression to the Philistines, they would rather please their oppressors than support their deliverer. And again, who is the real enemy? Some things to think about today. Joe and I were doing American history. He's doing American history, eighth grade history. And it's from a Christian perspective and everything. And we were thinking on, or at least I was thinking on, who the enemy is today, who we should really keep our eyes on. And things popped up in his history lesson. Listen to this. Here's a quote. It says, "No free man shall ever be debarred the use of arms. The strongest reason for the people to retain the right to keep and bear arms is, as a last resort, to protect themselves against tyranny in government." Thomas Jefferson said that. Do you think he saw something coming? Do you think, what would he be saying today? Who's the enemy? And listen, wait a minute. Before I go too far, realize too that I'm going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 Sunday and say, pray for those in authority. This is why we need to pray for those in authority, that they have this kind of wisdom. I'm not trying to, you know, start a militia here or anything like that. But again, people will willingly be oppressed rather than speak up and take action. George Washington said, "If freedom of speech is taken away, then dumb and silent, we may be led like sheep to the slaughter." And those are the two things that they're really working on right now, our own government. And think about these things. Who's behind it, really? We don't need to go after men. We need to pray. We need to pray against the real enemy and everything. But I find this a lot of times. And what's going on? We think we know who the enemy is and everything, and sometimes it's us. They ask here, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us?" And that is not God's will, absolutely. And Samson, he didn't want to hear this. "I don't want to hear this, that they rule over you. I don't want to recognize that kind of baloney." And as far as he's concerned, the Philistines should not rule over the people of God. He's been raised in a godly home. He knows better. He does know that. He allows himself to be bound here. Do you notice this? With two new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock. I thought, wow, he allows himself to be bound here. And it seems that he submitted to this, didn't he? Just like Jesus did. They approached him in the garden, they bound him up, and he submitted. You know, Samson can bust those ropes in a second. Jesus could have dissolved those ropes or made him disappear or whatever he wanted to do. But he allowed himself to be bound too. So Samson does this just like Jesus. He could break them or whatever he wants to. And assuming that all of this is true, wouldn't it show great faith on Samson's part? And I'd like to think that he is doing this. Is he doing it? That because he is willing to put himself in a difficult position and just trust God for the outcome. Is that what he's doing here? He's allowing himself to be bound. Is he just trusting God? God, I trust you for the outcome of this situation. That God is going to take care of him, because that's exactly what Jesus did too. They bound him and led him away, and he put himself in the Lord's hands. You know, men thought that he was putting himself in their hands, but is Samson doing that? Is he allowing God to take over, and even though he's in a difficult position, to trust in God to take care of him, just like Jesus? And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with a jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. And my first question is, I. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the place Ramoth Lehi. Now, this is interesting because Samson found a fresh jawbone from a donkey. Literally in the Hebrew, do you know what this says? A moist jawbone. Now, I don't know where you get a moist jawbone. And thinking this is Samson, of course, you know, you're like, moist, really? You're thinking, well, an old, dry, brittle jawbone would shatter after you hit about 300 guys or so, right? Well, where do you get a moist jawbone? Did he just rip this off of a living donkey? I don't know. I really don't know. But that's what it says in the Hebrew, that it was not an old one. It was a moist bone, which is why it stood up. And he takes it and he kills 1,000 men with it. This is really interesting to me. I want to know where do you just find a jawbone like that? I don't know. But again, this man is unique among all the judges because he was used as a one-man army against the Philistines. Again, the other judges of Israel, they led armies against their enemies and so on. Here, this man, one-on-one, you know, or one on 3,000, Samson fought alone. I think that typifies Jesus too. I like to look at these judges and think, how do these guys relate to Jesus? What are the similarities? And Samson fights alone. Do you ever think of this? Jesus went to the cross alone. Jesus was there alone. Even his father couldn't look upon him because he was sin. He fought this battle alone. The victory is his, but he shares it with us. But it was initially his alone. He was all alone. He's the only one who could do this. So it typifies Jesus too. But here, Samson's bold declaration of victory here, what he's saying, it has a poetic touch to it that's kind of tough to render in translation. But one interpretation goes like this: with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. So the word ass and mass are kind of the same thing. Or ass, jawbone, and piles, or heaps. They're kind of the same thing. Without a real understanding of Hebrew, there's a lot of play on words in Scripture that we don't really get, to be honest with you. So this is a play on words: with the jawbone of an ass, I've piled them in a mass. So he was a poet and he didn't know it. But the Philistines here, they had the most sophisticated armor and weaponry of that time, and maybe for quite a while of that day. There's the most detailed description of armor and weapons when it comes to Goliath. In the Bible, the most detailed description of armor and everything is actually Goliath's armor. The Philistines were really good at this. They made weapons. They made armor. They were good at it. And here, he slays them with the jawbone of a donkey. And Samson called the place Ramath-Lehi, and the name actually means Jawbone Hill, or the lifting the jawbone. Really, we could say Jawbone Heights. It's an exclusive neighborhood. But I like that, Jawbone Heights. You know, you'd have to be on Sammy's good side to get in the neighborhood, you know? It already has a graveyard. But it was an obviously appropriate name for this place of Samson's really great victory. But he claims that he did it. You get this? My victory. And this is really a monument. It's like a monument to him. My victory. I did this. He claims it all. Now, there's five interesting similarities on this jawbone of an ass as a weapon here, likening the weapon to the gospel. Number one, it was a novel weapon. Number two, it was a very convenient weapon. Number three, it was a simple weapon. Number four, I like this one. In reality, it's a ridiculous weapon. You think about this, a jawbone of a donkey, who would choose that as a weapon? Let's go into battle. I got a couple of jawbones here. You think about the gospel. We think about sharing the gospel with people. They think you are absolutely ridiculous. I sat on the phone last night with a guy, shared the gospel with him over and over and over for about an hour. And I thought I was really getting somewhere. And I thought, there are times where you're thinking, he's not buying this. It can be a ridiculous story to the unbeliever, can't it? So in reality, it's a ridiculous weapon. But number five, it was a successful weapon. It's a successful weapon. So Samson says here, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. A jawbone. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I love the way God does things, to confuse the worldly and so on. Remember an ox goad with Shamgar back in chapter 3. An ox goad. You'd prod oxen with it. And how many did he kill with an ox goad? How about little David with a stone? He kills the giant just with a stone. The stone from David killed Goliath, and here we have a jawbone. You know what? I believe that in reality, Samson was the jawbone of an ass in God's hand. That's where Samson needs to come to the realization of. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, God wants to use people. He loves to use people. He wants to incorporate you into what he's doing. He wants you to share in his plan. And he'll use whatever you have in your hand. He wants to use people, and he can use whatever's in your hand. Even those things that the world thinks is nothing. The world would think, you know, five loaves and two little fish, where are you going with that? There's thousands of people out here. You must be nuts. How? Well, it's right here in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord can come mightily upon you. Do you ever ask God for it? Do you ever sit there and, Lord, I really need your Holy Spirit upon me right now, Lord, right now. Maybe it's not even an emergency. I just want the Holy Spirit upon me, Lord, because I just want it. I'm starting off the day, or Lord, it's the middle of the day, and I just want more of your Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon him. And think about this. After this great victory, verse 18, and he was sore athirst. You know what that means? You ever have cotton mouth so bad you can't swallow? I remember playing football, and you just get all that dirt in your mouth and everything. You carry the ball a few times, and they slam your face down in the dust, and you can't swallow. And he is sore athirst. He's choking. He's dying of thirst after this victory, this great victory. And he's reminded just how human he is. Gee, what a coincidence. He's reminded after this great victory, that's right, I'm just a man. I'm just a human being, aren't I? I'm subject to this thirst. So he's reminded how human he really is. And he called on the Lord and he said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. It sounds good so far, doesn't it? Whoa, Samson's praying? Wow, sounds really good. You've given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Sounds real good, but check his attitude. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? You know, it's kind of like complaining to God. You gave me this great victory, and now you're going to let me die, man? You know what I mean? He's like complaining. And I've said before that we don't see this man pray. I think this is more of a complaint than prayer. You know, it really is, though. He's got some kind of attitude, doesn't he? I remember my mother saying that. Where do you get this attitude anyway, you know? That? Well, here, it seems like he's praying, but it's more of a complaint. He was sore athirst. This means he was exhausted. He was extremely vulnerable. And I believe the Lord is doing this to him, too. You know what I find interesting? He was sore athirst. It's interesting because right after this victory, he's thirsty. He's weak. He's reminded that without water, he could possibly die. After crossing the Red Sea, the people back then, they were athirst too. Such a great victory. We've been delivered across the Red Sea. Wow. And then they're reminded how human they are. There's no water. Where's the water? They were athirst too. So they were reminded like this here that they were human as well. The victory is God's. He's the same one who provides the water. And I think God will do this after a great victory. He'll remind me, he'll remind you, it was me, not you. Remember, you're just a man. So it's the same one who provides the water who's the one responsible for the great victory. And after great victories, God will allow us to realize, hey, whose victory is it? He allows us to take part in the greatest victory of all eternity, to take part in it, to take part. His victory is our victory, the greatest victory of all. But we don't touch the glory, though. And he'll remind you if he has to that you're just a human being. So Samson became extremely thirsty, very thirsty, and he needed this thirst to remind himself of his own weaknesses. And right after that victory, and we need to be reminded as well of our own mortality. We really do. Now, this great thirst was probably partially sent by God so that by experience of simple weakness, he might be forced to give the victory to God only and not to himself. You know, but look at God's grace. You know, look at God's grace. God provides for Samson miraculously. It says, but God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkori, which is in Lehi, unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, it's interesting the interpretation of this. Some people think water came right out of the jawbone. Others think it comes out of the place named after the jawbone. I know that Martin Luther thinks that water came right out of the jaw like it came out of a tooth socket. I don't think it's that big of a deal unless, actually, if it's water coming right out of the jawbone, I think that makes it a more spectacular story. But a lot of people really believe that God provided a place. Either way, God did it, and it's a miracle. And I'm not going to make a call. I like the idea that it came right out of the jawbone, though. I mean, I think it makes it sound more exciting. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, whether it's in the rock, whether it's in the jaw. And he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And in response to Samson's prayer for water, God, miraculously, marvelously provides a spring out of Jawbone Heights. And this place was named En-Hakkori, which is a spring. It's a well. It means spring of the caller. And I was thinking of this spring or this well. If you notice in the scripture, Hagar is a good example. When people have cried out to God, they've been in a desperate place and cried out to God, he shows them a well or a spring. And I thought, crying out to God, I think this is symbolic. He wants to revive you. Do we really cry out to God? Do we really cry out to him on a regular basis? Because he'll provide that spring, that well, that refreshing. And he does that for Samson. He did that for Hagar. So again, this is where one calls out. And we can do that anywhere. But I think sometimes, too, it's good to have a place, our own En-Hakkori, you know, a place where maybe we cry out. You know, and I don't mean you can only go there to cry out, but maybe having a place like that is important to people. Our heart can be that well, though, wherever we are. But again, in remembrance of his victory, having a place to call out like that, I think, is important. But at this illustrious point in Samson's career, the Holy Spirit of God records his judging of Israel here for 20 years. And this is a great example of the principle that God's work, done God's way, he is going to provide. He's going to be the provider. He always provides. If you're doing his work, God will make sure that you're provided for. Always. In ways you wouldn't believe. He might do it at the very last minute. You might have 10 minutes where you're going to get kicked out of the country, and all of a sudden the mail comes and it's like, we get to stay another year. You know, God will do some amazing things. He always provides. So here's an example. Principle that God's work, done God's way, will always be provided for by God. Where God guides, God provides. Here the Lord showed his faithfulness to Samson by supplying the needs of his servant. Listen, dedicate yourself so to God that he is going to absolutely make sure you have what you need. He will. It's a promise. It's an absolute promise. So it's a time now of peace and prosperity for a little while. For the next 20 years, I guess, he does pretty well. We're not told the details. Is he in fellowship with God? Is he praying? What is he doing? We don't really know what happens. And it's easy to remember to think of just his sins. I know I've dissed Samson pretty good tonight, trashed him pretty good. But it's easy to think of just his sins. But he was a man that the Lord used mightily. This man ends up in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 32, as a man of faith, a giant of faith. I believe he's going to develop a love for God eventually. And again, he's singled out, Hebrews 11, 32, as one of the giants of faith. Now, he has a pretty good 20 years, I guess. And then he went to Gaza. Look at the first three verses of chapter 16. 20 years, and then he goes to Gaza. Verse 1 says, then went Samson to Gaza. Now, Gaza was one of the five biggest cities. It's the biggest of five cities, of the Philistines. It's the biggest one. It's huge. It's enormous. Enormous walls, enormous gates. It's their biggest fortress. It took Alexander the Great 5 years to get in there. So this is how big it is, all right? The Greeks, known as awesome warriors, took Alexander 5 years to get inside there and conquer it. So Samson goes to Gaza, and he saw there a harlot, and he went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. First thing they're thinking, we got him. We got him. And they compassed him, or they surrounded him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate. Now the gate would be closed. It's nighttime. You would close these big gates on these cities, and no one would be allowed out. No one would be allowed in. So they're hanging out at the gate of the city, and they were quiet all night, saying in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Now, by this time, I guess he's late 30s, early 40s, something like that. And the first thing I thought of was, okay, here we are 20 years later. Imagine his hair. You know, I mean, is it down to his ankles or what by now? This guy must look like a lion or something. I don't know how he has it all tied up and everything, but he's much older now. But he's obviously in sin here, too. He's in there with a harlot. So this is a clear example of how a man so used of God can also sin, and sin blatantly. We hear this a lot. But Samson wants to be used by God, but he also yielded to the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, when we compromise, I know I hit on this earlier, when we start to compromise, it can get going like a little train and continue. But if we compromise, we become vulnerable. And then you know what always happens? The enemy sees it. The enemy notices it. And the enemy's there looking, watching, waiting. He sees it. He's made another compromise. Let's surround him. You know, that's what he does to us. That's what he'll do to you. So Samson, he's this man. He keeps the external features of his Nazirite vow on the outside, and zealously too, but at the same time, he's sinning blatantly with a prostitute. And the enemy's watching. Samson did what we nearly all do when we're deceived by sin. He kind of puts his life into categories. Do you ever do this? There's some areas where God can't touch that category. That's mine. No. If you've given yourself to Jesus Christ, you belong to him 100%, 110%. He puts his life into categories, and he figures that some of these categories God cares about and other ones he doesn't care about. Some he just doesn't. That's wrong. What we really have to come to the understanding is that Jesus has claim over our entire life. See, Samson has this. I see this a lot with people. I'm not selling out 100% to Jesus. I'm not giving him everything. I'm holding on to this or I'm holding on to that. Well, if you really come to him and you're really born again, you belong to him. That whatever you're hanging on to, it has to be given up. Again, it's about the third or fourth time in teachings where I've said, once you come to Jesus, he says, there are going to be things you need to give up. You've come to me, and I want you to give this up or that up. And Samson puts things in categories. And Jesus has a claim over our entire life. He does. And I know it's an entirely radical change of perspective to think that. But it's a totally radical change of perspective to think that Jesus laid down his life for us, that Jesus gave it all for us. What he did for us is entirely radical. In verse 3, and Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city. Can you picture this? Hey, the doors of the gate are open. Oh, by the way, there goes the gate, you know? And he's going to take it and just put it on his shoulders and carry them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. He took it away, bar and all, the two posts, the gates. You notice something? What I know, first of all, these gates are probably about 16 feet tall. They're huge. They're enormous. And we're talking a few thousand pounds. He picks them up and he just takes off with them. He roots them out of the ground. They'd be anchored deep into the ground. Notice what I notice here? Look at this. The Holy Spirit didn't come upon him here. What do we do with that? I don't know. I just noticed that the Holy Spirit didn't come upon him. I don't know what to say about that, but that's, you know, I don't see it here. But Samson puts these huge gates on his shoulders and he carries them to the top of the hill. Some say this hill was about 5 miles away. Actually, what I've found out, it's more like 38 miles away. This is some amazing feat that he does here. Just picture this. You know, there goes our gate. Stop him. You go stop him. I mean, you know, picture this. You know, like, who's going to stop him? Not me. Well, despite his sin, God still gave Samson supernatural strength to escape from the Philistines. And I say, you know, who's going to stop this guy at this point? But God did this because God's purpose was bigger than Samson himself. And because God used Samson despite Samson's sin, not because of it. What I found out too, I did some research, 2/3 of the people in the Bible, you already know this, 2/3 of the Bible characters fall in the final third of their life. 2/3 fall in the final third of their life. Think about that. It's not the start as much as the finish, isn't it? We're going to see Samson finish next week, but you know what? Turn to Romans 15:4. I'll read it and we're done. Romans 15:4. This, I could read this after every Bible study. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We see this man, Samson, mightily used. We're going to see this man, we have seen this man sin, break his vows, be irrational, be immature, make bad decisions, and God bless him anyway. The Holy Spirit come upon him do incredible things. God have mercy on him and hear him when he cries out and everything else. And we can learn, like with the scripture we just read, that the scriptures teach us these things that we might have hope. See, no matter what you've done, you know, maybe you're not as bad as Samson, maybe you're worse as Samson, it's still the same God, isn't it? And maybe you're about to fall in the last third of your life, or maybe you're not as close to God as you used to be, or maybe you just plain want to be closer than you are. Cry out to him. He'll give you that well. He'll give you that spring, and he wants to refresh you. He wants to restore you. He wants you to finish strong. That's my prayer for everybody, that we finish strong, because again, 2/3 of the people in here don't. You know, you look at somebody like Solomon. Wow. Why don't we stand and pray? Next week, we'll see how his life comes to a close. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would remember these things. Father, I pray that in every victory that we gain, we give you all the honor, all the glory, all the praise, all the credit. Lord, we do that tonight. We give you all the glory and honor for everything that has happened here tonight, every word that's been spoken, Lord. We want Jesus to be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.